Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Look how Jesus chided those that listened to his teaching. Listen to this. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Now, when the Lord rebukes us, we should take it to heart. And we should take it as a blessing, because he doesn't waste his words. And when he corrects his people, he means it for our good. And so if we respond to God's word, it will be to our upbuilding. There is something in life that we Christians should be universally aware of, but often we are not. Maybe I should say generally we are not. And even worse, because we're not aware of it. Jesus uses the word hypocrites. Hypocrites. Why does Jesus say that? Why does he call those listening to his teaching hypocrites? He says it because we have certain abilities as humans. He's given us abilities, and we use them, and that's good. But what's bad is that we often use those abilities, those skills that God's given us for the lesser things. Things like weather. Now, weather's not unimportant. I mean, especially if you're a farmer, right? Weather's not unimportant, but he's calling it here the lesser things. We use these abilities to determine the weather, and we say, from our experience, from our knowledge, from what we've been taught, we say, oh, look at that. We know it's coming. It's going to rain, or it's going to be cold, or maybe it'll snow. But we do not use those same predictive abilities for what matters more. So God's given us these abilities, but we don't use them for the most important things. And that's what the Lord is saying is hypocritical. He's saying you've got it, but you refuse to use it. And then you're like, you're saying I'm confused and I don't understand. That's what the Lord's saying to us. So what is more important? What is that more important thing that Jesus is referring to? Why is he chiding? Why is it that we could interpret? What is it that we could interpret? We so often fail to interpret or understand, which makes us hypocrites. It's the times that we live in. The times that we live in. The days of our lives, the present time that we live in, the moment that God has given us to live in, our moment. We fail often to interpret our moment. So let me read our text to you, and then you're going to see, I believe, what I mean. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read all 9 verses. It's a short passage, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. Now that's a lot of sad items. There's a lot of sadness in that text. And when you really see the state of humanity, when you see the characteristics listed out like that. It is sorrowful. But for us, for those that belong to Jesus, knowing this has an important effect. It prepares us. It reinforces our resolve to live in this world. It helps us understand our purpose and our mission. It helps us understand what's going on around us and what's happening to us. So let's put it like this. Understand our times so that your hope is strengthened. Understand our times so that your hope is strengthened. Don't you want your hope to be strengthened? Your hope in the Lord Jesus? Well, to do that, you need to understand the times that we live in, to what God's called us to. When we understand what's going on around us, when we're not confused about what's happening in our world, at least in the ultimate sense, we will not be shaken. We know that Jesus is on the throne. That doesn't change. We've been taught to expect that what we're experiencing is common. It's understandable. It's meant to happen. And so we're not shaken. We're not thrown off. We're not upset. But we have a steady and ever-growing hope through these times. And so let's take the scripture here and let's use it to understand our times. We live in the last days. We live in the last days. A few days ago, our microwave broke. And I had this moment the other day. I instinctively went to put something into the microwave and realized it was broken. And before I could catch myself, I found myself complaining. I can't believe this. Now it's going to take forever to heat up this food. And what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to heat it with fire like a caveman. Imagine that. Will I ever eat? So have you had your impatience with the microwave moment yet? My guess is we've all had that moment where the timer says like a minute and a half, and we're like, I can't believe this. How long is this going to take? It's one of the best illustrations that we fallen humans tend to be impatient, and we need the Holy Spirit to bear fruit in us, that fruit of the Spirit, that's patience. When we're patient, it's the Spirit of God working in us. Part of our temptation to be impatient must surely come from the reality of what James teaches us, that our lives are a mist. In light of God's eternal plan, our lifespan is minuscule. And maybe it's that combination of impatience and the reality of our finiteness that tends to cause us to struggle with the term last days. Last days. Paul writes to Timothy in verse 1 here about the last days. We tend to think of last days as the last days of school, or the last days of a season, or the last days of a life. When we say last days, we're thinking about a few days, or maybe a couple of weeks, or maybe even a month. But when Paul says here, last days, he's really talking about an age. And when he writes about it here, you may think he's only speaking of the future, but then he gives Timothy instructions about the here and now. The context, both before and after and in, tells us that Paul is referencing both the present and the future. He's referencing both what's happening right now in the church and what Timothy may face in the future after he's gone, because he's on the verge of execution, and also what may happen far off. You see, when Paul is talking about the last days, he's talking about an age. He's not talking about a few days or weeks. He's talking about decades and centuries. And as we know now, he's talking about millennia. And it doesn't shake us, because we know that a day with God is as a thousand years. And a thousand years is as a day. He's talking about a period of time. When Paul says last days, he's talking about a period of time that begins with the person and work of Jesus, of God the Son incarnate. But it has an unknown ending. So it starts with Jesus, but has an unknown ending, at least to us. We don't know. It's known to God, but we don't know when it ends. And the fact that we do not know the year or the day or the end of this age means that we must live in a state of trust. We are continually in a state of trust in the Lord. And if we fall a little behind in that trust, or we try to jump ahead in that trust, we get adjusted by the reality that we live in an age and we don't know the end of the age, but we have to keep trusting the Lord. The Christian life is a life of faith in Jesus day by day, even moment by moment. That's the nature of our lives. That's what it is to be a Christian in this time. Our hope is not in the end of a time or ticking down. Our hope is in a person whose face we cannot wait to see. When we read verse 1, we see that times of difficulty are going to come in these last days, which is an age. There's a sense when you read that where it can seem that Paul is teaching Timothy that things are going to get worse and worse right up until the end, the very last days of the last days, if you take my meaning. And in other words, it seems like the difficult times will become more and more difficult all the way right up to the finish, and they'll be most difficult right at the finish. And that may be right. There seems to be some indication in the scriptures overall that that might be right, at least generally speaking. But this is probably better understood to mean that there will be times of more difficulty and times of less difficulty in this age called the last days. And until we see the face of our Lord Jesus upon his return, it's going to be like that, up and down, up and down. But what a return that will be when Jesus comes. We know he's alive and he's defeated death and he's defeated sin. What a glorious thing. Think about our wrestling with sin. Think about the discouragement that comes when we take our faith to heart and we walk before the Lord and then we see our sin. But then we know that when we see the face of Jesus, the one who's conquered sin, that'll all be gone. And we know that even now, because of what he's done, we don't live under the condemnation of that sin at all. But we live in the fullness of the life of Christ. And that he's defeated death. And when he returns, we'll finally be at rest from the ups and downs and mostly downs of life. We will finally see the full promise of the redemption that we've received in Christ Jesus. Finally, once and for all, we'll finally have the realization of being completely guiltless in the presence of our Creator, freed from sin and free to fulfill the purpose for what the Lord created us. This is our hope for all of life, and it's why we must constantly be reminding ourselves of the grace of God we have in Jesus Christ, and why we must constantly call sinners to repent and turn from sin and trust in Jesus and be baptized in his name and join in his church with his people and come to the Lord's table. And join us as we wait for his return. Have you trusted the Lord? Do you belong to him? Have you turned from sin and been baptized in his name? Have you joined his church and belong to a people with whom you live out the faith? Have you stand up? Have you stood up to be counted among them and say, this is where I live out my faith? Now, we should note that Paul is not saying, Timothy, this is business as usual. No, he's saying that because these are the last days, there are times of difficulty. Now, hear me on this. In other words, some of the difficulties that we face today are because these are the last days. Some of the difficulties that God's people face today, they didn't face before. I think they were there in shadow form. But Paul is saying, because these are the last days, you face more of these difficulties or certain kinds of difficulties. because it's the last days, you're going to face times of hardship. This is the time that we live in. We have to understand that. We have to know the time that it is. We want to learn from Jesus' correction to understand the times. We live in the last days, and there are certain hardships because of that. Now, inspired by the Spirit, Paul goes further. He doesn't tell us exactly what difficulties Timothy will face. But he tells us why there are times of difficulty. He doesn't tell us exactly what they will be. A little bit he does, but he tells us why there are times of difficulties in the last days. And notice, these times of difficulty are not coming about because the church has failed in some way. I want to spend a moment on this. Think about this. Paul does not blame the situation of difficulty that the church finds itself in. He does not blame that situation on the church. He doesn't blame the situation on the failing church. This is important to note because it's very popular among American evangelicals to blame the church for everything that is wrong with the culture and with America, or how the church is viewed. It's popular among evangelicals to blame the church for how the church is viewed. This is fundamentally flawed. I know that I've done this at times. Maybe you've done it too. The church is not the problem. Church has problems. Church is not perfect. But the church is not the problem. It's not the problem by a long shot. When Christians blame the church, I want you to hear me on this. When the Christians blame the church for the problems in the world or society or the culture or our country, however you want to say it, when Christians blame the church for these problems, hear me, they are adding to the difficulty that the church faces in these difficult times. Let me use an easy example. I'll give you a quick application for taking this truth and living in our times together, okay? Some Christians are arguing today for pronoun generosity. Pronoun generosity, by which they mean if a man wants you to refer to him as a she, you ought to do so, not because your job is at stake, but because by doing so, they argue, you're showing consideration and respect to that person, and so that you don't put a stumbling block between you and them, and theoretically, you'll now be able to tell them about Jesus. In other words, you won't offend them with something unnecessary, and now you'll be able to share Jesus with them. That's the argumentation. Now, a Christian, hear me on this, a Christian who believes that must also inevitably conclude the other side of that thinking, okay? And what is the other side of that thinking? Here's the other side of that thinking. If you do not practice pronoun generosity, then you are to blame for not being considerate and not respecting that person. And when they become angry with you, it's your fault. Folks that are thinking this way have to conclude that if you do not practice pronoun generosity, then you are wronging the person and you're giving that person a reason to hate the church. And worse, they will argue that you're making it harder for that person to come to Jesus. This is misdiagnosing the problem, terribly misdiagnosing the problem, because that Christian is misdiagnosing the times. The real problem is that people are proud and ungrateful and unholy and heartless and unappeasable. That's why this is a conflict and a problem. They are swollen with conceit and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is why this person is requesting or demanding, depending on how they do it, but probably at the bottom of it, if they've come to the point where they're requiring or requesting, they're probably ultimately demanding that you affirm his sex switch. You know, the sex that God gave him, that he's rejecting and rebelling against God with, and requiring you now to affirm that. When you refuse to do so, guess what happens when you refuse to do so? You've just given him the pathway to repentance. Yeah, he's not going to like it. Yeah, he's going to be angry. Yeah, the whole world's going to tell him he's right and you're wrong. But how else will he know that God's holy and he judges? And that's why you need a Savior. See, the reason for these times of difficulty that Timothy and the church find itself in, and for us, is not blamed on the church. Rather, it's this. In verses 2 to 5, for people will be, you can see them here, look at that list. Look at that list we read through this a moment ago. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. These things are not to be blamed on the church. They're to be blamed on the times. These are the times we live in. And we're to understand that. So this is a vice list that you see up here. There are virtue and vice lists in Scripture, and this is one of them. I'm not going to go through each one of these, and I think that's a good exercise to do. It's very interesting to get a sense of what each of these mean, but that would take too long, and I think most of them are fairly self-descriptive, so you can get an idea. What's important to recognize here is that these problems are population-wide, okay? What does the Scripture say? For people will be, and then it lists these things out. And in these last times, humanity, generally speaking, it can be characterized like this list you see up here on the screen. That's a general characterization of humanity. This is what we call total depravity, which means that people are touched by sin. Touched isn't probably a strong enough word. They're affected by sin in every area of their lives. And we've talked about this before. It doesn't mean they're all as bad as they could be in every way. And so that's not to say that every human is every one of these things. So we might look up here and we might look at this list and say, hey, I know so-and-so and he's not a Christian, but he's not brutal. You know, he's not violent and brutal, and that may be true. But everyone is a lover of self, and everyone is proud, and everyone has been disobedient to parents, and everyone has been unappeasable at times, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So this list, this is the world we live in, this is the time we live in, this is what fleshes out what we call total depravity. This is the fallenness of humanity, and it's what it means to fall short of the glory of God. This is humanity's sin, and it's why we need the Savior, and it's why Jesus died. And I think part of what Paul is teaching Timothy is this has to be part of your interpretive grid when you're out and about in the world. We're not playing patty cakes. It's a war. And it's the rebels against God. By the way, when you come to the book of Revelation, and you see where God has things against the different churches. The things that he has against them relate to himself. God blames the church for not honoring him properly. But he doesn't blame the church for the problems in the world. The church is the light to the world. And the church shows the pathway for repentance and offers the Christ in whom they can find the forgiveness of sin when they repent. Now, this list, as you look at it, can be troubling to our own souls because we can see ourselves in them. But remember, Jesus died for our sin, and that gives us hope. It gives us eternal hope. Now, it can seem that by understanding the grim reality of the human state, we can only respond with despair and depression. But all of life teaches us the opposite. Think about this. If you're sick and you go to the doctor and he tells you that you just have a cold and they treat you for a cold, but it turns out that you're actually having a series of mini strokes, which, by the way, I know someone this happened to, well, then you're in trouble, right? It would have been better if they diagnosed the actual problem, which, by the way, is far worse news and a far greater problem. But if they diagnose it accurately, then they can prescribe a solution to it or at least care for it that matches the actual problem. And so if you're having strokes and they say, oh, you're having a cold, you have a cold, go on home and take some cold medication, you're in trouble. But if they recognize you're having strokes, stay here. We're going to give you medication that can help right away, and we're going to give you care right away that can help. Then you're in a better situation. You see? If the diagnosis is wrong and shallow, the remedy will not be powerful enough. And when we understand that this list on the screen is the nature of humanity in our times, then we know what the remedy is. It's repentance before God and trust in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and be baptized in the name of Jesus. This is why Paul does not say to Timothy, go out there and overlook all this stuff and befriend everyone just like Jesus did. And when you do that, tons of people are going to come to Christ. That's why he doesn't do that. And don't misunderstand. We need to be winsome. We need to engage. We have mission. But that's not everything. It's not all. And if that's all the way we think about relating to the world, we're missing huge portions of biblical data that are meant to give us help and hope in this world. Look at what Paul tells Timothy to do here. Avoid such people. Gets to the end of that list, 19, depending on the way you count it, but 19 items. And he says, avoid such people. Avoid such people. Now, we might not have expected that, but he says it. He says, avoid such people. Paul is saying, in these last days, understand what you must do. He's saying, when you see the above characteristics in people to a clear enough degree, when you see someone with a clear enough degree that they love money or they're disobedient to their parents, avoid them. That's the way to handle that. It's that whole adage, bad company corrupts good character. It's the idea of a slippery slope and the bad influence of certain people. It's the idea of pulling apart from the world to be separate and holy unto God. All of that's rolled into this. There's a time to avoid such people unapologetically. Now, he's not saying shun them. He's not saying never talk to them again. But he's definitely saying don't make these people your best friends. He's definitely saying, don't go around bragging to other Christians that you spend most of your time with unbelievers. He's definitely saying, don't choose to spend more time with people like this than you have to. He's definitely saying that. Now, that flies in the face of the niceness culture that dominates American Christianity. And what we must grasp is that niceness, as we've talked about before, is not kindness. Sometimes our niceness is an unhelpful pain reliever. The person is doing damage to themselves, but they don't know it because their conscience has been dulled by the reassurance of our niceness. Do we ever stop to think that sometimes it's our avoidance that gives people the clearest message of what they need to hear? It's what communicates the true need for repentance to some people, and in some cases, and it gives them the pathway to repentance. Yes, they may hate you for it initially, but if God does a softening work in their lives, they will completely understand. And when they turn to Jesus, they will thank you. Let us understand the times. Understand our times, that your hope is strengthened. We also live, not only in the last days, but we live in the days of twisted teachers, in the days of twisted teachers. Now, I could have simply said false teachers here. I was trying to make it more interesting. I wanted to throw a twist on it. Did it work? Are you interested now? Paul's been teaching about false teachers throughout these chapters, and this is part of the context of that teaching. So let's read again verses 6 to 9. I'm going to read verses chapter 3, verses 6 to 9 to you. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, I just gave you a reason to avoid people who fit aspects of that vice list to a very clear degree. You know, once they're just make it very clear that there's something in there or a conglomeration of things in there, it's probably time to take a step back. But what we have to see here is that from among the general population, people will be this way. From among that general population, there will be those, it says. So you take the general population, then you take people or men coming from those populations, a smaller group. And so I gave you a reason to avoid people who fit aspects of the vice list. And I said that that reason is if they love money, if your friend is disobedient, if someone is slanderous, you should step back from them. And I said that the reason for this is that avoidance is sometimes the best pointer to the need for repentance. And I think that's true, but it's true in a related way or in a secondary way. Paul's actually, by the Spirit, going to give Timothy, the younger pastor, a very clear reason why he should avoid such people and why we should avoid such people. Here's the reason. Because among the general population that is filled with such vice are these skilled leaders. There will be some among them that are influential, and they will have skill. And if you look at the text there, it's teaching us that they know who to go after. Part of their skill and what they do is they know who they should target. And who do they go after? They go after the weak women. They go after the weak women. They don't go after all the women. They go after the weak women. They know that these ladies are constantly fighting condemnation. I'm taking this from the text. Their sensitive hearts and their past in sin and the connections there and their place in the church and they're kind of bouncing about and trying to figure it out. These ladies are constantly fighting condemnation, the same condemnation that Jesus came to remove, the same condemnation that if you trust Jesus, he says there is no more condemnation. So hear that and repent of not trusting him and trust him and stay there. Your condemnation is removed. But they go after the weak women who are constantly fighting condemnation, and they know that these skilled leaders among the vice leaders, if I could put it that way, the twisted teachers know that the condemnation of these women for sin is mixed with other passions and desires. They have desires. Just everyone has sinful desires at times, impulses, things that they shouldn't do, or things that they maybe they are fine to do, but they shouldn't do too much because it can become an idol. And that gets all mixed together, the condemnation with those sinful desires. And these twisted teachers know that. And they know that will cause some of these weak women in particular to obsess about learning and to want to find a new way, another way. And yet they will never arrive at settled truth. And so they'll be sentenced to a life of casting about and never being at peace. Being weary and never being able to rest. This may raise a question. What is it to learn? It's not just the weak women. All of us can be tempted to learn and never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And so I think it's good to ask that question. What does that mean to learn? We're to keep learning, right? We're to study to show ourselves approved. We're to keep growing as disciples of Christ. And yet, what does it mean to learn and yet never arrive at the knowledge of truth? How does that go together? Well, I think this could help. Think of Eve in the garden. Think of Adam and Eve. Think of Eve in the garden. Eve has truth. God has taught her. Adam has taught her what he learned from God. She has truth. She has settled truth. She can eat from all of the trees in the garden. And she's meant to help Adam in the dominion mandate that he's been given. This is her purpose and her reward and her delight. She is a queen of the earth, a princess in real life. She can even eat from the tree of life. There's only one thing she can't do, and that is eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She has truth. She has settled truth. She has all the truth she needs. She has more truth than she needs. But what does the devil do? Well, he's the model. He's the model for these twisted teachers. He targets her. And he targets her where she's weak. And he goes and he said, "Did God really say?" Twists it all around. Puts her on the defensive. Did God really say you can't eat from any of these trees? Look at all this fruit. God really say you can't do that? Oh, no, God didn't say that. Puts her on the defensive. Oh, no, God didn't say that. He just said we can't eat of that one tree. Okay, step one. Here comes step two. God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he knows when you do, you'll become a god yourself. That's how it works. Oh, you mean there's more? There's more than this? There's more? Let me ask you, did she arrive at a better place? Did she find rest and joy and peace and delight? No. She found death and labor and pain and heartache and brokenness. I think that Eve can help us understand what it means to be always learning and never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. These are the ones that the twisted teacher targets. That idea of always learning and never arriving at the truth means a rejection of the authority of God's word. You see, God had said one thing, and she thought, oh, there's more. But in order to do that, she had to reject what God said. See, that's what it means to always be learning and never arrive, is to reject God's ultimate final say in your life. And this is who the twisted teacher targets. He knows the language to speak. He knows how to get in there. And not only do they know who is a vulnerable target, But these twisted teachers who are skilled, they're also full of motivation. Look at the text. Look what it says. You can see it there. They're intentional. They creep in. They worm in. They sneak in. They use devious schemes. They come in under the banner of the friendly and the warm and the open and the honest. They come as angels of light. They come like the serpent in the garden. They come with promises. They come with a promise of relationship and of friendship. And this is how they come. They don't come with false teacher. They come in a package that just looks glorious. They creep in and they capture. They don't free anyone. They put you in jail and they throw away the key. Think again of Eve. She was not freed to become a goddess. She was enslaved by sin. That's what they're doing. They target, they are looking, they are working. These are the times we live in. These are the last days. This is our situation, Christian. This is it. Do you interpret life in this way? Do you see it? We may be tempted to think that this is only happening in the extreme and only very occasionally. But that is not how God's word works. It's not how God's word works. God's word is the most applicable thing in our universe. It applies in the here and it applies in the now. If God's word calls something out, you can be certain that it is happening in some form or another. You may be certain that these dynamics are even afoot now. And that, yes, we need to be aware of them and on guard. And that's part of why Paul is training the pastor. But it's also why he wants to instruct the church. I want to be clear that these twisted teachers might not even call themselves a teacher. But be aware when someone's teaching, when they take a teaching tone. When they tell you, they know better. Because in that moment, they're ascribing to themselves the label of teacher. But God will protect us. God will protect us. God has caused the church to stand through the last days, this age, right up to this very moment. And he certainly calls Crossway Church to stand. And you know what? He will always cause us to stand. It's going to be okay. He will protect us. An illustration. The Lord gives us an illustration here of these twisted teachers. Jannes and Jambres become an illustration. Who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, they're told about in Hebrew tradition. You don't find their names in Scripture anywhere else. But oral tradition tells us, and it's recorded in different places, that the Israelites believed that Jannes and Jambres were brothers, and they were the names of the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians that opposed Moses. You may remember last week we talked about Korah and his rebellion. Well, that was a couple weeks ago. Well, now again, Paul refers to the Exodus and to the time of Moses, but this time he's referring to the magicians that Pharaoh had. These two in particular opposed Moses. And in opposing Moses, the scripture says, by opposing Moses, they opposed the truth. Now let's take that to heart. Moses was the mouthpiece of God. He was a prophet of God. He saw the face of God. He was to be obeyed. And I want to be very clear so we make the right application here. New Testament officers of the church, are not the same as Moses. I haven't seen the face of God. He hasn't hidden me in the cleft of the rock. God hasn't called Steve up to Mount Sinai and given him the tablets of stone. God hasn't caused Doug's face to shine so that he has to wear a veil. Although you might think at times that it does. Like this morning was leading worship, aura around him. His face shines. Oh, it's just that he's very white. That's what it is, really. That's what that is. The New Testament elders, pastors, deacons, the officers of the church were not given the same authority as Moses. What do we do? We look at God's word, the scriptures. This is what we liken to the words of Moses now. And so when you oppose this, you oppose the truth. You see? That's why pastors are called to teach this and this alone. This is what we all must stand upon. And it all points to Jesus Christ. Notice how Jannes and Jambres are categorized. It's really a devastating assessment of them. They are corrupted in their minds. Corrupted in their minds and disqualified regarding the faith. God holds the false teachers in contempt. He holds the twisted teachers in contempt. And just brothers and sisters, for our own sakes, we have to be aware of the times we're living in. We have to be aware of the dangers of these times. But think about the outcome. Do you really want to befriend someone that God has contempt for? I'm talking about false teachers that target the weak women, going after them. Do we really want to call ourselves a close friend of someone that God finds contemptible? I don't want to be in that position. I don't want you to be in that position. But these are our times. And so we all must grow to discern that. You look at verse 9 again, if you would. Look at verse 9 again. I'll read it to you. Paul says to Timothy, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Jannes and Jambres are an interesting pair. They have some spectacular success. I mean, spectacular, right? Right? Moses throws down his staff to prove that he's from God, and his staff turns into a snake. And then he grabs a tail and it turns into a staff again. Well, these guys also throw down their staffs and they also turn into snakes. Spectacular. We're not going to try to explain right now if that's miraculous or some kind of sleight of hand. But nevertheless, spectacular. You know what the scripture even goes on to tell us? That on the second plague, which is the frogs, so there's 10 plagues. We have the first plague, then you have the second plague, which is the frogs. So Moses holds out his staff over the Nile. The frogs come out. They cover the land. And Jannes and Jambres, along with the other magicians, they get out there and say, we could do the same thing. This is no big deal. It's not like they have special access to God. It's not that they have a special word from God for us, Pharaoh. We'll show you we can do the same. We have as much divine power as they do. And they bring on more frogs, the scripture actually says. I believe it's Exodus 7, verse 7. They bring more frogs, which, by the way, is a problem because now the frogs are all over the land, and when they die, they stink. So they actually contribute to the problem in their pride. Spectacular, right? See, that's the way twisted teachers are. They look for a period of time like they're the real deal, but they're not. On the third plague, Moses calls for gnats all over the land, and the gnats come. And this time, the magicians cannot do what Moses has done. And from there on out, the magicians are not even heard of. Now think about that. They're exposed on that plague. They can't do it. But guess what happens? With every plague, it becomes more certain that Moses is speaking for God and that those men are foolish, wicked imposters. You see how that works? God vindicates, favors Moses, stands behind him, while at the same time humiliating these false teachers. So they had a period of success. And I wonder if early in that situation, given the Israelite history and given our knowledge of our own weak hearts, I wonder how many Israelites jumped to conclusions at that point about Moses and Aaron not being the real deal, or about Jannes and Jambres being even more powerful, or about how they're never going to get out of Egypt and God's not going to deliver them and God's word's not true, God's not really with them. How many of them jumped to those conclusions? How presumptuous it was for Moses and Aaron to do what they're doing, how prideful these men must be, that they're troublemakers. How many of them jumped to that conclusion? But their success was short-lived, and it was exposed. Their foolishness was exposed more and more. Paul is saying that is the outcome of the twisted teacher. And he's saying, Timothy, don't worry. Don't worry. You don't have to fix this completely. You know, he's telling Timothy, avoid these people. He's telling them what these twisted teachers will do, how they'll target. And so he's prepping Timothy, the pastor, to understand these things and to discern these things and to address these things. But he's also saying, you know what? Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. Isn't this reassuring? See, sometimes when we're under attack, we're called to just simply go about our business. What's God called us to do? Just be faithful in those things. Be faithful in those things. And you know what? These false, twisted teachers, their moment will pass. They will be exposed. They will not get very far. It is always the time to just wait on God to save us. Always a time to wait on God to save us. I'd like to ask Doug to come. We're going to sing in closing. Just think about that for a moment, how glorious that is. We're casting about in our hearts, and there's things that trouble us deeply, and many of these things are beyond our abilities to do anything, and even when we consider what to do, there's really nothing more that seems to us that we can do. Okay, it's okay. Just be faithful to what God's called you to do. And trust him. Because he'll bring about the solution in due time. Wait on the Lord and wait for his salvation. My dear brothers and sisters, we have to understand our times. Our times are not the same for all of human history. Our times are the last days. Our times are the times of the unfolding of redemption history in the person and work of God the Son incarnate. Our times are the times of the Church of Jesus Christ. Our times are the times when all of God's people are given the Spirit of God and have his law written upon our hearts. Our times are the times when the Spirit of God comes to us and walks with us. And Jesus, the Christ, is with us by his Holy Spirit. These are our times. And our times are attended by certain dangerous difficulties. And we need to grow so that we're aware, so that we know how to walk in this way, walk in this life, so the church may be strengthened, that many may be saved, and many may be protected. But in all this, we trust the Lord.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.